Well, it's just great to be with you again this evening. We're going to bow in a moment of prayer as we turn to God's Word. So let's just bow in a moment of quiet meditation and ask the Lord tonight to speak to our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for the great hymns that have been written through the years by those who love you so well. And we thank you that they speak of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. And Father, we're always glad to sing of him, and our hearts are always thrilled when we're pointed to the greatness of his person and work. This evening we thank you for your word, the Bible, and particularly do we thank you for the faithfulness and the zeal of Daniel, that great servant of yours who lived so long ago. We thank you for his faithfulness to you in a foreign land where he lived. We thank you for the way in which he penned the things which he shared during those strange days in Babylon. And we thank you that as the Spirit of God imparted revelation and prophecy and truth to his heart, he wrote it so that we have it on record to be a blessing to our lives. Lord, tonight, minister to our hearts as we wait upon you. For those who may be searching and seeking for truth, and want to know in a personal, vital way the Lord Jesus, may they tonight reach out to him in believing faith. And for those of us who have reached out and know the Lord personally, may our lives tonight be greatly enriched as we think upon the person of the Lord Jesus and the work which he has accomplished on our behalf, in which we rejoice, and the things which are prepared for those who love his name. So tonight, work in our midst by your Holy Spirit and lift up the Lord Jesus so every heart will be thrilled with the meditation of him. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. This evening then, let us turn to this second chapter of Daniel. Perhaps I could just recap a little so that we're all familiar with what is happening. Daniel has been taken prisoner, along with quite a number of other princes, from the city of Jerusalem. And a few years after they had been taken into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar went back against Jerusalem and ransacked it, destroyed the city, and brought out of Jerusalem virtually the entire company of the people of God, the Hebrew people. And they were taken down into Babylon, where they spent 70 years in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king that ever lived. And I speak in that respect to the power and the might of his kingdom, the wealth of his kingdom. I'm not speaking now with regard to spiritual issues. Of course, as we look at the Word of God, there were greater kings who left a great spiritual mark upon the people of God. But as a Gentile king, there was never a greater before him, and there has been no one since to match his power or majesty. He is the greatest king in the history of the entire human race. Those who've excavated in Babylon have found that every brick that was used in building had his name upon it. That was an impressive thing. So great was his power. The palace, one of the palaces that he lived in, covered over 11 acres of land, one single palace. The gold that was there is beyond belief. It virtually overlaid almost everything that he had built, and it was a city of gold, the city of Babylon. So it was an empire of great power and of great influence, and Nebuchadnezzar reigned there as the world's greatest king. If you want to know a little bit about the city over which he reigned, it was 15 square miles in size. Its walls rose to almost, 350 feet tall. Beyond that, I believe a little, but about 350 feet tall. There were two walls around the city, one inside the other. So if you were able to scale one wall of 350 feet, you didn't have much chance because you saw then there was another wall. The walls of the city were 89 feet wide, so you could ride as many as 8 chariots around the wall, they reckon. Tremendous, this city. The river Euphrates ran into the city, and it ran out the other side. So there was a constant flow of pure drinking water for the entire inhabitants of Babylon. So the river ran through the city. It was able to produce within the city all the food that was needed for everybody that lived there permanently. And if it was besieged, they reckoned that any army that besieged the city would have to be there at least 20 years before there was any possibility of the people within the city breaking. So it was a tremendous city over which he ruled, and of course he ruled then over most of the then known world. Assyria had been taken, and Egypt had been taken, and all the major powers had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. And here he is as the great king. But yesterday we noticed that once his great empire had been conquered, he is sitting back thinking about the future, as men who make a fortune, who men who build an empire often do. And we reminded ourselves from Ecclesiastes that very often we sit down then when we've achieved a great deal and ask, was it worth it all? Who's going to have it when I leave it? For we all know that our lives won't last forever. And we all know that whatever we accrue in this life and whatever empire we build and whatever material things we possess, we're going to leave it to somebody because we can't take it with us. That's for sure. We came in with nothing, we go out with nothing. And it may well have been that Nebuchadnezzar, this great king who ruled over this great empire, was thinking as he fell asleep this particular night, well, I wonder who will have this empire when at last it's taken from me. And as Solomon said, you never know whether you're going to leave it to a fool or a wise man. Who knows? If you have children, you never know whether they're going to grow up to be fools or wise. You can't tell. There's no guarantee. You may teach them everything and instruct them well. They may grow up to be a fool. They may grow up to be wise. You can't be sure. And you don't know what all these things, where all these things will go. And if that had been the case, then no wonder he had a dream. And his dream was of his empire. But his dream was of an empire that was declining, of an empire that would certainly fall, of an empire that would be no more. But he couldn't remember the dream when he woke up, though it impressed him greatly and made him fear greatly. But he couldn't remember it, and so you remember how he called in the wise men. They couldn't answer. He called in eventually Daniel. Daniel met with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had a prayer meeting, came up with God's great answer to the problem, for God revealed the secret to Daniel. And Daniel then was enabled to share it with the king. Now this was what Nebuchadnezzar had seen and couldn't remember, and Daniel was given the revelation from God that Nebuchadnezzar had seen a great image, and the image had an head of gold, and shoulders and a breast of silver, and belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet and toes of clay and iron. And Daniel was able to tell the king the interpretation of this dream. Daniel told the king that he was the head of gold. So we know that this whole image represents kingdoms and powers. And in fact, what we see and what we're going to speak of this evening briefly before we come to the main thrust of our message, which is the stone that eventually destroys the kingdom, we see that the head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire, the first Gentile empire through whom God ruled the world. God spoke, God ruled, God worked through that Babylonian Empire. God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He was diabolically wicked, but God said, he's my servant because I'm going to use him to discipline my people who are sinning and idolatrous, and I'm going to use him to discipline my people. But Nebuchadnezzar was shown in that vision that his empire was not going to last. that his empire was going to fall. And it was going to fall to the Medes and to the Persians. The Medes and Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. Two kings came to power, and they ruled. And eventually, that empire fell, just as Daniel had shown to them. So the Babylonian Empire fell to the Mede and Persian Empire. And then Alexander the Great came to power. The greatest general the world has ever known. He surpasses in wisdom and strategy and power the wisdom of any general that's ever lived. When he had finished his conquest, he had taken territories far, far beyond that of Babylon or of the Medes and Persians. He'd taken all the then known world. Tremendous area he had taken. And he died in his early 30s. I think he was less than 32 when he died. That represented then the Bronze Kingdom. That began in 331 BC and it lasted for 130 years. A great empire. But it fell. Just as Daniel had said, Babylon would fall to the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians would fall to the Grecians. And then the Grecian Empire would fall to the Roman Empire. Now remember, none of these empires existed when Daniel gave this information. This is God speaking to his servant. This is God revealing to his servant the future. In fact, God was revealing here the period of time that spans 2,600 years. It may be longer than that, but to today, it's 2,600 years. And Daniel had this whole prophecy of the whole world history from Nebuchadnezzar to the coming of Christ unfolded before him out of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so, we see that the Grecian Empire fell. Alexander the Great was a tremendous general, but in his death, the Grecian Empire became divided into four empires, really, because four of his generals that succeeded him divided up the whole of that empire and ruled over it. Then the Roman Empire came into being, and it lasted longer than any other empire in the whole of the history of the human race. The Roman Empire overthrew the Grecian Empire in 146 BC, and it lasted for 1,453 years. Well, that's a very long time. One part of the empire did collapse. Perhaps that's why we see the empire as shown in the image as two parts, because there were two legs to the image. And it proves to us that there was going to be two parts to the Roman Empire. The western part collapsed, but the eastern part continued on to 1453. That brings us down to the present time in which we live. Because what we see, and we can see this in later discussions during this week, that there is to be a revived Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Empire, in one sense, has never really ever ceased to exist. It has as an empire, but of course the rest of Europe is the remains of that empire. And now it has come together again under the common market. The common European countries, community, being brought together, going to be forged into its final one unit in 1992. Already we have the European government in Strasbourg. They meet together. Every country elects its own members of parliament. Every country sends its member of parliament to Strasbourg. They all meet there. We have so many. Germany has so many. Every country that's in it has their members of parliament. They make all the rules. They can tell us in England what we can put in our sausages. And if we don't do it, we can't sell sausages. They can tell us what we can put in our ice cream. And if we don't do it, we can't sell ice cream. The laws are all made in Europe. Mrs. Thatcher fights a few of them and goes out and has a battle and comes back and wards them off for a month or two. But basically, we are all under one government. And this is the beginning of the revived Roman Empire. which is in the image, the feet and the toes of that image. Now that brings us to the part that we're going to look at tonight, because the Gentile nations are going to be the predominant factor through all world history until Christ comes again. You see, God didn't begin with the Gentiles. He began to rule the world, to speak to the world, to communicate to the world through the Jews, through the covenant people. He called Abram, a Gentile, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and there he saved him, he brought him into his family. It was all of God's sovereign will and of God's sovereign choice and of God's sovereign grace that he picked this one man right out of a pagan society and made a great nation of him. God was going to work through that covenant people, but they sinned so much God couldn't work through them anymore, and he set them to one side. Now it says that the nation of Israel will be set to one side until the Lord Jesus comes again. And then we have many scriptures which show to us that the Jewish nation, which has been set to one side, they came to that final climax of wickedness in their history when they crucified the Lord of glory and they hung him on a cross. They said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And so it has rested until God in his great mercy will bring out of the remnant of the nation of Israel a great people, and they shall rule on this earth. The millennial reign will begin when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again in all his glory. And this evening I want to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one of whom we read in this story. Twice Daniel refers to this in interpreting the dream. First, in the 34th verse of the second chapter, and then in the 45th verse. In the 34th verse, he said to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar, "Now," he said, "you saw this great image, and you saw the head of gold, and the shoulders, and the breasts of silver, and the belly, and the thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of clay and iron. You saw it until." That means the Gentile nations continue to rule until something happens. And what is it that happens? "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut." A stone was cut. And this stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. And the feet were of iron and of clay, and it brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken in pieces together, and it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now that is a tremendous verse. The stone of which we're speaking strikes the feet of the image. So we know that the prophecy of which we're reading is yet ahead of us. It certainly did not take place in history past, because the Gentile nations are still in existence. And it says there will be no more continuing Gentile power on the earth when once the stone has struck. When once the stone strikes the Gentile nations, they will be no more. And a new kingdom comes in. This stone becomes itself a great mountain till it fills the whole earth. As we see again in verse 45, he says, "The stone that was cut without hands will break in pieces the iron and the brass and the gold." And he says, "This is what God hath made known unto the king." Now we need to ask ourselves, do we really know from the Bible what the stone represents? Is it guesswork? Well, certainly there's no guesswork about the image, because we have a clear revelation if you read it through as Daniel tells us. And if you go into the further revelations that Daniel makes, we have even more clearer images of what the interpretation was, or what the statue or the image stood for. Do we then have a clear understanding from the Bible what the stone represents? And I say we most certainly do. Throughout the entire Bible, we have an introduction to the stone, Old Testament and New, which makes it abundantly clear that the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show that to you this evening. The stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of scriptures in the Word of God which refers to this. I won't turn to them all, but you could turn to Isaiah 28. And in Isaiah chapter 28, you can read in verse 16 something about the stone. It's not the first introduction to it. That's 28 and 16. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. When we come through into the New Testament, we're not going to do that immediately, but we'll find that the Lord Jesus refers to that scripture. We'll find that the apostles refer to that scripture. And they say, this stone is the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was speaking to Peter, and he was asking all of them, in fact, who do men say that I am? They gave all kinds of answers. They said, well, they say you're one of the prophets, and they say you're John the Baptist. And eventually he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the Lord Jesus continued that conversation, and he said that this had not been revealed to Peter by flesh or blood, but only a revelation from my Father. Then he said to Peter, thou shalt be called Peter, which is a stone. But he said, upon this rock, referring both to the confession of faith and to himself, upon this rock will I build my church. It wasn't upon Peter that the church was to be built. It was upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And the New Testament begins then to unfold all through the epistles that wonderful message that Christ is the sure foundation of each believer, and Christ is the sure foundation of the church. The church's one foundation, wrote the hymn writer, is Jesus Christ our Lord. And another hymn writer wrote, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And we shall see tonight quite clearly as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus that if we are building on any other foundation than upon the Lord Jesus, we are never, never going to make it to heaven. If you're building upon the foundation of good works, you will be eternally lost. If you're building upon the foundation of baptism, you will be eternally lost. If you're building upon the foundation of the sacrament, thinking that they can bring salvation, you will be lost. All other ground is sinking sand. Whether it be moral ground or religious ground, it is sinking sand. It is Christ alone who can save. And it is upon Christ alone that we must build. Jesus said there were two men that were building. One built upon sand and one upon rock. You know what happened to the man's house who built upon the sand? The storm came and it swept it away. But the one who built upon the rock, his house remained immovable in the storm. It was built upon the rock. Where is your life built? Have you put your faith down deep into Christ? Are you anchored to Jesus Christ? Are you believing in Him? Are you anchored to Him alone? Are your hopes of heaven in Christ and Christ alone? Are you built upon the solid rock? What a tragedy it will be for those who go on building upon unstable foundations, for those who go on building upon experiences and religious emotions. How terrible it will be in the judgment day when you find that you are finally lost because your faith was in something unstable and your faith was not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, be careful how you build. But he says, I have laid a foundation, and the foundation that I put down is Christ Jesus. For there is no other foundation. There is no other. So are you built upon Christ? If you are, you should know this evening when you placed your faith in Him. I don't mean you should necessarily know a date, an hour, a moment of time. Many of us do, but some don't. Some people simply know that over a period of time, because they were exposed to the Bible and the Word of God, they moved from trusting in unstable material and sinking ground, they moved to placing their faith in Christ alone. And they say, well, I don't know the exact moment it happened, but I know once I trusted in my church, once I trusted in the sacrament, once I trusted in my good works, but now, I trust in Christ alone. Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? For there is no other foundation that man can lay but the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we know from many of the references in the Word of God that we are speaking about the Lord Jesus Himself. In Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 20, we have a statement by our Lord Jesus Himself with regard to the rock. This is in chapter 20 of Luke and verse 17. Jesus beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. But upon whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Jesus was speaking about the prophecy. He's speaking about Himself. He's saying to the Jews what the Word of God says in so many places, that Jesus would become a stumbling stone to the Jews. In other words, they wouldn't understand who He was. You see, they were expecting the Messiah to come as a great ruling emperor, a great man of power, a great king. And when he came as a servant, suffering and dying. If he'd have come as a great king, as a great empire builder, they wouldn't have stumbled over him, they would have embraced him. But because he came as a servant, they stumbled over it. They couldn't understand it. It didn't fit into all their preconceived ideas. He became to them a stumbling stone, and they were broken as they failed to receive him. But, said Jesus, upon whom the stone shall fall, it shall grind into powder. Jesus came to be a Savior of men, in love to save, in love to redeem, in love to bless. But many do not accept Him. And if we do not accept His salvation and His forgiveness when He offers it, then we shall meet Him in the coming day as judge. And that will be an awful day, not only for the Gentile unbelieving nations, but for every individual who has rejected Christ's salvation and love. Jesus Himself said it. He said, the stone shall grind him to powder. The judgments of God are sure, and the judgments of God are severe. The judgments of God are terrible. The love of God is so wonderful that God is not willing that any should perish. But if we reject that love, there is no way we can be saved. Do you know this love of God? Well, now look at this stone again back in Daniel. It says the stone which strikes the image in this coming day, and it's going to strike the image in the day of the revived Roman Empire. Sometime in the future, at a time when the revived Roman Empire, the nations of Europe, are back in a position of tremendous power, and most of the economists of the world believe that within a short time, the European new confederacy will be so strong that America and Russia and other great nations of the world will be on bended knee at their gates. Now, it may sound ridiculous now, but it won't do in a few years' time, because it is going to become so great a strong confederacy of nations that it will be the dominating power in the world. And it is out of that nation, out of Rome itself, out of the Roman Empire, that the Antichrist will come to power. And I'll deal with that later in the week. But the Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to rise out of the revised Roman Empire. But the stone that is going to strike the feet of the image, the last vestige of Gentile power will be struck by the stone. We've seen that the stone is Christ. Now we have some things taught us about the stone. It says that the stone which smote the image was cut without hands. And it says that it was cut without hands from the mountain. The first thing we're introduced to is the character of the stone. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would have understood what he was talking about when he was talking about a mountain. Because the Babylonian people believed that their God came out of the earth, which was called Mountain House. So when they talked of a mountain, they were talking about God. And God came out of the mountain house. For the Babylonians, their God came out of the earth. And the earth was called by all Babylonians Mountain House. And out of Mountain House came their God, which was a mountain. So when he speaks of a mountain, Nebuchadnezzar would immediately think of God. And that's what's represented there. This stone comes from the substance of the mountain. The mountain represents here our great God and Father, the great God of the whole universe, the only God that exists in the entire universe. All other gods are of the imaginations of men. All other gods are fiction. There is but one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a film, you have it being shown, we have in Europe, and that is The Last Temptation of Christ. And that film is a direct onslaught against everything the Bible teaches about the stone. It seeks to undermine the person of Christ. It seeks to undermine his Godhead, his deity, his holiness, his sinlessness. It seeks to undermine and overthrow everything that this particular chapter deals with. He is cut out of the mountain without hands. We could say that the stone that strikes the mountain is of the same nature, is of the same essence as the mountain itself. And the whole teaching of the New Testament, and of course the Old, but specifically in the New, is that the Lord Jesus is equal and co-equal with God the Father. The Lord Jesus was not a created being. When it speaks of him being the first begotten, it doesn't speak of him as first in order, but first in preeminence. It never speaks of him having a beginning, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are three persons in one Godhead. There is not the first and the second and the third person in the Godhead, though many preachers talk about it. If you do that, you're giving preeminence to one against the other. You can only speak of the first, second, and third person of the Godhead if you are speaking about the Lord Jesus in his role as a servant, or of the Holy Spirit in his role as a teaching servant concerning the Lord Jesus. But other than that, the Bible does not have first, second, and third. It simply speaks of three unique, equal, and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the stone, who is the Son, is of the same essence, of the same character, of the same substance as God the Father. And this is marvelous, because he is the one who hung upon a cross for your salvation. The very God, though creator of the entire universe, he hung upon a cross for our salvation. So when we look at Christ, we see God. Jesus said that to Philip. Philip, why do you ask to see the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe this, Philip? The day is coming, of course, when we shall see God. The Bible says no man can look upon God. That is true. But Matthew, Jesus said, the pure in heart shall see God. And those of us who are made pure by the blood of the Lamb are going to stand before the throne of God, and we shall see the Father in all his glory. And when we stand before that throne, we stand before the throne of both the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as we have clearly defined for us in Revelation 4. So the stone is of the same substance. He is God, of very God, and he comes down from the heaven itself. When we think of a mountain, we think of a substance that is unchanging and endurable forever. Of course, mountains do change, but it takes an awful long time, and a generation can't see any change in a mountain. You can look upon it and you see it as a child. You could go back when you were 80 and there would be no perceptible change in a mountain. It is unchanging. Many of you have been to Stone Mountain, I'm sure, many times, and there is no change except what man does upon it. Other than that, it remains immovable, unchallenged by men and by the world, and stable and unchanging forever. That is our God, an unchanging God. A mighty fortress is our God, because he is unchanging and immovable. And a mighty fortress is our Savior, because our Savior is the Son of the eternal God and of the same essence as God himself. Now notice that it says that the stone that appears and the stone that has been seen by men is cut without hands. The word cut doesn't mean as it does in a later chapter, where the word cut means to sever. That's not what it means at all. The word cut here means one quarried out or one revealed. And it simply means that in the fullness of time, God revealed out of his own nature, he revealed his Son to the human race. And we see that first in Bethlehem. We see it first in the Holy Land, Palestine. We see it there as Jesus walks among men. They said, we beheld his grace and his glory. He is of the very Godhead, marked out, revealed, set forth before men. You and I have no excuse in rejecting the Lord Jesus, because the Bible defines who he is so clearly that all of us should receive him as our Lord and our Savior. If we do not receive him, the Bible says we're acting in direct rebellion, and we're doing so in the light of full knowledge of who Christ is. Have you made room for him in the throne room of your heart? Is the Lord Jesus your Lord and your Savior? Or are you simply a religious person, a good, kind, moral person, but where Jesus has no place to rule as your Lord and your Master? Well, he is cut out or marked out or appears amongst men, and it was independent of all human agency. Now that film may depict the Lord Jesus as a sinner amongst men, showing that he was capable of sin. The Word of God says he was totally incapable of sin. The Word of God says there was no sin in him. Holy, sinless, and undefiled. And when we come to his birth, it was without any human agency. That's why we read in Isaiah that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Every one of us are here because of the result of human agency. Not one of us is here except because of the union between a man and a woman. But there was no human agency. Joseph had no part in it. No man had any part in it. Jesus takes a human body and lives amongst us because God the Father chose Mary to be the body in which his son should grow and take human flesh. And his birth was apart from all human agency. That's why Isaiah tells us he grows up as a tender plant. Out of what? A dry ground. And tender plants don't grow out of dry ground. If you want a plant to grow, you have to water it. But no matter how dry the ground, when it's a miracle of God, without human agency, God brought into the world out of the driest of all matter and out of the driest and the most evil of all communities, growing up in it was one without sin, unsullied, unstained. It was Jesus. He's this rock. Tremendous what we read about him. Almost indescribable is his love and his grace and his power. How could we ever describe the love of this person? Here he is, very God amongst men. And if we want to know of the love of God, we have to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. What love! He speaks to the vilest of sinners and pardons them. He speaks to a woman taken in adultery and sends her away pardoned and forgiven and tells her to sin no more. He speaks to a man upon the cross next to him who has reviled him and blasphemed his name. And he pardons that man and says, "You shall be with me today in paradise." What love! Such love that he himself would go all the way to the cross to lay down his life for your redemption and mine. Was there ever love like this? We see him in Gethsemane's garden, battered by the sorrows of his human heart. Broken there, he's very man as well as very God, but as he kneels, all the pressures of the coming hours fall upon him and crush him, and he cries from his heart, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He sweats drops of blood, but in his sorrows he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." What love! Men smite him. They pull the beard from his cheek. They whip his back with thongs. When he makes his way from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary, the Bible says you wouldn't have known he was a man. Disfigured, broken by the brutality of evil men. Oh, what love! What love! He didn't have to go to the cross. He went there of his own love. First for his Father, and secondly for you and me. He went there to become our Savior. What grace he displays, both in his living, and what grace he offers to us who are sinners, but he promises to pardon us. All the beauty in his person. No one ever spoke like him. The Bible speaks of him as the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. Men were staggered at the beauty of his character and the magnificence of his speech. Beauty, beauty, moral beauty. Nothing outstanding in his physical being. You wouldn't have known him from any other man that walked amongst men. It wasn't that that marked him out. It was the spiritual qualities of the Lord Jesus and the moral qualities of the Lord Jesus, the love and the grace and the truth that flowed through his lips and from his life. What beauty and all wisdom in him. Everywhere you read, you're staggered at his wisdom. Before men could utter a word, he was in with a rebuke. Understanding the thoughts of their heart, he challenged them. They came to him to deceive him and to trick him about loyalty to the king. Should we give tribute to Caesar or to God? Long before they were there, he knew their heart. Give me a penny, he said. Tell me, whose superscription is on it? They said, Caesar's. He said, right, give to Caesar what is his due, but give to God what is his. What wisdom! What wisdom! Here, this is the stone, the person who is finally to come and set up his kingdom. We see him in all his redemptive power, but in the Bible we see him in his majesty and his glory. He who knelt in Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood, he who was battered by men and crucified upon a cross, he who wore a crown of thorns, he whose body is bathed in blood, he who was laid in a cold, wretched tomb, was raised from the dead, and the Bible says God hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every vision you have of Jesus following the resurrection and the exaltation of himself is one of majesty, brightness, and glory. He sits in the throne of God in heaven. Multitudes worship him. No longer does he wear a crown of thorns. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, a royal diadem adorned. The mighty victor's brow. This is the Lord Jesus, seated in the throne of God with all glory, worshipped by cherubim, worshipped by angels, worshipped by millions whose sins have been pardoned through years of time. They worship around the throne of God, all his majesty. And here we're introduced to his power. He has power in his coming to utterly destroy all the opponents of a sovereign God. He has power. All power, said Jesus, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And this one who humbled himself to become a babe, this one, though all-powerful, who humbles himself to be crucified, this one who is the creator of the universe but humbles himself to be the redeemer of men, is coming back. And he's going to be the stone that falls, as it were, coming out of the brightness of heaven. He comes down to earth in a great act of judgment to deal with the nations of men. When will this stone strike? It will be at the moment of his coming to set up his millennial kingdom. And you and I are going to be taken from this world, if we are believers, 7 years before that moment of time. I'll talk about that probably Thursday or Friday. Daniel shows us very, very distinctly that there is to be a 7 year period of time between the rapture of the church, that is the moment when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus calls believers up to heaven, and the moment when he shall strike against the Antichrist and all the powers that are assembled in the valley of Megiddo. The great battle of Armageddon we'll deal with later in the week. But the stone strikes as it comes at the moment when all the armies are gathered in the valley of Megiddo in Israel. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord when he takes believers home? It may happen at any minute. Could be tonight. Not talking of the moment the stone strikes now. I'm talking of the moment when the trumpet sounds. And when believers are caught up to be with the Lord. Are you ready? Do you know the Lord? Are your sins pardoned and forgiven? Might you awake one night to find that mum and dad are gone? Children here, and you're not too young to trust the Saviour. If you're very young tonight and do not know that Christ lives in your life as your Lord and Saviour, say tonight from your heart, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for sinners like me. I'm trusting you. You may wait to find mum and dad gone to heaven. You may wait to find a wife no longer in your home. You may find your husband taken to glory. When Jesus Christ comes, there'll be such a time of separation in families. Are you ready? Are you ready? At any moment, the Lord Jesus who died for us on the cross will come in that magnificence of glory, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. How do we know that his first coming wasn't the time that the stone struck? After all, he came 2,000 years ago. Perhaps it meant then. My friends, the Bible says that when the stone strikes, it will be an act of judgment. Was his first coming an act of judgment on anyone? No. No. He came in an act of grace. He came to bring in the age of grace. He didn't come to judge. When he came the first time, did he leave behind him an everlasting kingdom where all the world was bathed in righteousness? No. He left behind him a world that was bathed in sin and has become worse every following year. When he came the first time, did he destroy the Gentile powers? No, they destroyed him upon a cross. In the figure of speech, they did. It was only what they thought. Of course, he rose again. But it was they who put him on a cross, not he, who dealt with them in judgment. So we know that this coming of the stone, this coming of the Saviour, this coming day of judgment is to follow that great event when we are taken to heaven. What a day it will be when you and I, who are saved by grace, are caught up to heaven to be with our Lord. Are you ready? And what a day it will be. Do you realize that all of us who are saved will have part in that great act of judgment which Christ shall bring? For we who know him as our Savior are going to reign with him. And the Bible says when he comes as a stone to strike the Gentile nations and to set up his own 1,000-year kingdom on earth, the Bible says we, the believers, shall descend from heaven with him. Jude says he will come with 10,000 of his saints. I know I'm going to be there. Do you?